area of the Christian life that brings guilt, it is that of witnessing, of sharing our faith with others. And we all live with a little bit of guilt that we should really talk about Jesus more than we do. When I was in Bible college, I had to take an evangelism class. We memorized what is called the four spiritual laws. Then we had to go out and we had to get people to listen to them. And we did this rather subtly. We did a religious survey. And they would agree to the survey, and we would start going through the survey and eventually work into the four spiritual laws, showing them how wonderful the benefits of being a Christian would be if they just accepted Jesus. We went to the beach, we went to shopping malls, we'd hit up strangers, and the goal was to get them to accept this Jesus who loves them. And then we would close with a rather pernicious thing, that now that they'd accepted Jesus, they were Christians, and they could never not be Christians. We also participated in open-air campaigns. And we would go downtown L.A. The Bible school I went to, or college I went to, was in the L.A. area. And we would go into a rather public area on the street in the evening, and we had a special van with a platform, and we would have music, and we would sing and give testimonies, and someone would preach, and we would often get heckled, ridiculed, etc. And again, we did this so people would accept Jesus and not go to hell. Needless to say, this was all rather intimidating. Unless you were a type A, do we know what type A is? Aggressive, outgoing, personality. Those type of people just thrived on confrontation. But most of us were scared silly and barely able to do it. This sort of approach to witnessing is more daunting than God wants our witnessing to be. We are to witness about Christ, but not with the weight of the world upon our shoulders if they do not believe they're going to hell. We do not need to have a canned message in a frantic effort to just get decisions. The biblical model is one that works with all Christians, not just the outgoing, aggressive types. The biblical model is one of simply telling others, usually friends and family, that which you've learned about Christ and what Christ means to you. This is what we see in our text this morning in John chapter 1. As John presents more witnesses who testify as to just who Jesus is. It is the day after John's announcement that Jesus is the Son of God. And John is talking with two of his disciples. We're not told who both of them are, just Andrew. The other was probably John. And what's interesting is in the Gospel of John, John doesn't mention himself by name. He always refers to himself in the third person. But Jesus is walking by this group and apparently going away from them. And John points Jesus out to them and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples leave John and they start following Christ. And Jesus turns around and he looks at them and he asks them, "What are you seeking?" Interesting, isn't it? He didn't say, "Whom are you seeking?" He says, "What are you seeking?" Jesus did not ask this because he needed some information or that he didn't know the answer. He's really asking a rather searching question. And they don't really give him an answer. Instead, they respond, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Maybe they were looking for an invitation to dinner. Maybe they just wanted to talk with him about spiritual things at his home. Notice also this address, Rabbi, a very respectful way to address him. He was not an official rabbi. He had never gone through the schools at Jerusalem. It's a Hebrew word, and John is writing to Romans, he explains these words, and he says it actually means teacher, and John regularly interprets Hebrew words for us. What's interesting about this word rabbi, it's used throughout John, but after the resurrection, it's no longer used. Jesus is addressed as sir. A little less formal term of address. Well, anyway, Jesus responds and he says, "Well, come, see for yourself." And they're given an invitation to come with Jesus right now. Jesus, as we watch his ministry, always had time for those who were seeking the truth. Jesus was never in a hurry. We can learn something from Jesus' attitude, especially when it comes to people. He was never in a hurry, never too rushed to talk with those in need. Well, they do. We're told that it's the 10th hour, which kind of raises a question. In the Bible, there's two sets of time, if you will. Roman time and Jewish time. So is it 10 o'clock in the morning or is it 4 o'clock in the afternoon? It seems that it was probably 10 in the morning, Roman time. We're told they remain with Jesus the rest of the day. Wouldn't you like to know what they discussed? But we're not told that. That's not John's point. John wants us to understand who Jesus is. Also, it's interesting to note, John's gospel is full of details. And this tells us that he is a genuine witness to Jesus. He's not just relating stories that he's heard, but he was there and he remembers the details, the time of day, and other details that he shares throughout his gospel. Well, one of these disciples is named Andrew. We do not know a lot about Andrew. He's a quiet type. He was not type A. He was not an aggressive evangelist type. Yet one thing we learn about him in the Gospels is he was always bringing people to Christ. It was Andrew who later brought the boy and his lunch to Jesus when there was a need for food. It was Andrew who brought some Greeks to Jesus. And here he brings his famous brother Peter to Jesus. After spending a number of hours with him, the first thing Andrew did was to go back and find his brother Simon, verse 41. And notice what he tells him. "I found the Messiah." That word "found" is translated into English as Eureka. Eureka. Yes, as in Eureka, California, established in the gold rush days in the 1800s. I found it. I found gold. Eureka. John also explains the Hebrew word Messiah. He gives us the Greek equivalent, which is Christ, the Anointed One. Anyway, Andrew brings Simon to see him. And Jesus looks, John indicates, looks intently. He gazes intently at Simon's face, verse 42. Jesus regarded Simon closely. He studied him. We might use the phrase, he looked him over. But Jesus looked into his heart. He looked into his mind. And then there was no, how are you doing, Simon? Nice to meet you. No casual conversation. There might have been, but we're not told that. It seems that Jesus just says, you're to be called Cephas. And that's Aramaic for the Greek word Peter, both of which mean stone. And there's a play on this word at the end of the Gospel of John. Well, Jesus sees beyond the impulsive and the reckless Simon to the Peter who will become a stalwart defender of the gospel. And even in the shadow of the cross, stand before thousands in Jerusalem and preach Jesus Christ and ultimately giving his own life for the gospel. The next day, which would be the fourth day, four successive days under discussion here, Jesus determines to go back across the Jordan River and go up to Galilee, verse 43. But before he leaves, he finds Philip. Philip probably knew Andrew and Peter. They may have been friends. They came from the same town, Bethsaida, which means, by the way, house of the fishermen. And that's what they were. And subsequent accounts in the Gospels tell us about their fishing. A side note here, Philip and Andrew are Greek names. Kind of surprising, not Jewish names. Quite some time later, several Greek men were in Jerusalem. And they came to worship at the temple and they heard Jesus preaching, and they wanted to talk to him some more, and they go to Philip and Andrew, we're told, and they ask them to introduce them to Jesus, take them to Jesus, which he did. They did. Well, Jesus doesn't ask Philip to consider coming with him. Philip is not given a choice. He is commanded. Jesus says, Philip, follow me. And Philip immediately did. Dropped what he was doing and became a disciple of Christ. But what else did Philip do? We're told that he went and got Nathanael, telling him that he had found the prophesied Messiah. Note verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law, and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, the word order in Greek is slightly different. So I'll read it to you as it is in Greek word order. The one Moses in the law and the prophets wrote about, and then he uses the word Eureka. We have found Jesus, the son of Joseph of Nazareth. Philip starts with a reference to Messiah and he ends literally with reference to Nazareth. Two words that don't go together. The first part of the statement is true. Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. He is the Christ promised in the Old Testament. But Jesus is not the son of Joseph, nor is he of Nazareth. Well, Nathanael picks up on Nazareth, and he dumps cold water all over Philip. Out of Nazareth? Impossible. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, several things going on here. In the Old Testament, there's no reference to Nazareth in connection with the Messiah. Messiah is going to come out of Bethlehem. Well, we know why Jesus is out of Nazareth publicly rather than out of Bethlehem, but Nathanael doesn't know that. But on top of that, Nazareth also had a very poor reputation. Nazareth was a small town, and a garrison of Roman soldiers were there. And so it was very rough and very immoral. And it had that reputation. It was not a place that the Messiah would come from. But what's interesting here, Philip doesn't argue with him. Philip just replies, well, come and see for yourself. Simple. So Nathanael goes with him to see Christ. And then notice verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him. And Jesus said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit. And Jesus here is demonstrating his deity by revealing Nathanael's heart. That word indeed means genuine or true. So the phrase is, look, a genuine Israelite. Not just outwardly pious, but a heart that is genuinely pious. This word deceit is interesting, and it's a word that would be used, for example, for bait in fishing. You think of Jacob, who deceived Isaac, his father, pretending to be Esau, and later Isaac told Esau that Jacob came to him with deceit, with guile. Jesus is saying that unlike his ancestor Jacob, Nathanael was honest and sincere. He was a man of integrity. Jesus knew his heart. And Nathanael responds with a little bit of surprise. How did you know that? I've never met you. I don't know you. How did you know that? How did you know my heart? He wants the source of Jesus' knowledge. He's probably thinking that Philip or some friend had told him some things. But Jesus piles on. And he tells him something that again reveals the divine nature of Jesus. His omniscience. That no one could have told him. Well, before your brother came and got you, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. I not only know your heart, Nathanael, I saw you in your private meditations in the shade of the fig tree. Nathanael goes from being a skeptic to being a committed disciple. And he sees and understands the deity of Jesus Christ and responds with a statement declaring this, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the King of Israel. Indeed, this is the one prophesied in Zephaniah 3:15. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy, the King of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. Little side note on Nathanael. He is not mentioned in any of the other Gospels. It's only John that mentions him. In other Gospels, we have Philip paired with Bartholomew. So Bartholomew is probably Nathanael's surname. They apparently were brothers, but they had this surname then in common. Something we're not told here because John is not giving us a history, and that's something you need to understand as you read through John. This is not a chronological history of Jesus' ministry. This is not like Luke, but this is rather an argument that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So you need to embrace him. But John also went and got his brother James. Mark 1:18 and 20. When Jesus had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat and with hired servants and went after him. So six of the disciples of Jesus were brothers and friends, with John and Andrew each bringing his brother to Christ. One of the ways that God delights to work is through families. You think of Abraham, and then his son Isaac, and his son Jacob. In the New Testament, there's also many examples of this. 2 Timothy 1:5, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, Timothy, Paul says, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in you as well. We read of whole households believing and coming to faith, like Cornelius, the Gentile that Peter went to see, and his family and friends heard the gospel and believed. The jailer in Philippi and his family, and Lydia and her family, were not saved because of our parents. But parents and grandparents have influence. And we see this spiritual influence through families in the scripture again and again. There's an important place and a necessary place for missionaries and evangelists and pastors, for going to other countries in spiritual darkness with the gospel. And the early church flourished by such efforts. And we are commanded by our Lord to go into the uttermost parts of the earth. Think of Patrick. You remember Patrick, don't you? He was enslaved at the age of 16 by the Irish. And later, after training, he escaped. He went back to them with the gospel. And the church in Ireland flourished by God's grace. And many were converted. Missions, evangelism, is important and necessary, but we must not forget God uses Christians in our everyday lives to reach family members and friends with the gospel as we daily reflect Christ and talk to others about him. And this should be a natural thing, an easy thing, without aggression. Christian parents, your goal should be to bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, that when they become adults, they are faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. To witness for Christ, it does not require a theology degree. So we do not need to be fearful. I don't know enough. I don't have enough understanding of the Bible. You do not need to be a high-powered, aggressive person. You don't need to be a debater. You just need to be a genuine believer and follower of Jesus Christ and love others. Andrew met Christ and knew that he was the real thing. And he wanted his brother to know about him as well. And so he went and got his brother. The church has grown and will continue to grow primarily through ordinary believers sharing the good news of Christ in their families, with their children, and with their friends. Most people who come into the church come because they know someone, of a friend or a family member that has witnessed to them and shared the good news with them. If you are really convinced that Christ alone has the words of life, like Andrew and Philip, you will naturally want to talk to those you love about it and encourage them to trust Christ and to walk in obedience to him. If you're a parent, you will teach your children and your family the scriptures. The Bible commentator William Barclay tells an interesting story of the 19th century agnostic Thomas Huxley. Huxley was a strong advocate of evolution and a defender of Darwin. He was a very capable debater because he was very brilliant. There was an occasion when he attended a weekend gathering at a home in the English countryside, and Sunday came along and everyone was getting ready to go to church. But Huxley declined to go, and he approached a man he knew had a very simple and radiant Christian life. And Huxley said this to him: "Suppose you don't go to church today. Suppose you stay at home and you tell me quite simply what your Christian faith means to you and why you are a Christian." Well, the man responded fearfully, as probably most of us would do in the face of such a person. "You could demolish my arguments in an instant," he said. "I'm not clever enough to argue with you." Well, Huxley replied, "I don't want to argue with you. I just want you to tell me simply what this Christ means to you." So the man stayed. And he told Huxley about his faith in Christ and his Christian life. And when he had finished, we're told that there were tears in the great agnostic's eyes, who simply responded, "I would give my right hand if only I could believe that." You see, it wasn't clever argument that touched his heart. It was simple, genuine faith. Jesus gives us a rather interesting response to Nathanael's change of attitude and expression of faith in verse 50. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." He said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Nathanael, you haven't seen anything yet." And indeed, over the next 3 years, they did see amazing things, even the raising of the dead by the power of the Son of God. Who is Jesus Christ? John the Baptist has witnessed that he is the Lamb of God that takes away sin. And now John gives us four more witnesses, and what's their testimony about Jesus? Andrew says, "We have found the Messiah. We have found the Christ who promised by God over the centuries, the anointed one of God." Philip says, "He is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the prophet prophesied by Moses and the prophets." Nathanael says, "He is Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Kings." And then John adds the witness of Jesus himself, who says he is the Son of Man. Jesus refers to himself with this title about 80 times in the book of John. So Jesus, John 1:1, is the Word. Jesus is the eternal Word, the creator of all things. But he is also the Son of Man. He is God in flesh. He is the God-man who suffers and dies for his people, bringing salvation to the lost children of Adam. Who is Jesus Christ to you? Is he your Savior and your King? Have you owned him as Lord and as God? Like the disciples, Are you bringing others to Him? Because He is the truth, the way, and the life. Shall we pray? Our Father, our God, we thank You that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the eternal Word, came to earth and took on flesh and blood through Mary, became one of us so that He could suffer and die upon the cross for our salvation. Oh, Father, we pray that not only might You draw us to Him, but may You use us to draw others to Him. Give us a holy boldness to share our faith and our love for Christ with our family and our friends, that through us You would draw some to a saving knowledge of the Savior. Thank You for all that we have in Christ. We rejoice in Him. For His sake we pray. Amen.